Look on your page 5 of section 5, and we have some considerations that help us to evaluate a little greater this love of God. Now we're thinking about climbing a mountain or a gradual group of elevations. Now we're down on this elevation, let's say, and God is willing to forgive. Now we want to see how man has refused to cooperate and made it all the harder for God to forgive. And yet God is able to forgive. And so it was wonderful to view it from this area. And so in the middle of your item 2, we say it's not the extent of man's sin or the total absence of merit that the merciful disposition of the Godhead cannot overcome. Remember, we had these two concepts. It is common to say that there's a mixed motive, as we have discussed. And here is the plus of virtue, and here is the negative of disobedience. And it is so often conceived that man has some assets here, and everyone admits he has some liabilities. But what we're now saying is this, that if God had some assets in our life to attract him, it would be easier for him to deal with the liabilities, wouldn't it? And we've seen that this does not seem to be supported in the Scripture. Rather, the Scripture indicates that before we come to Christ, we are entirely below the line in the area of selfishness. And so the next thing man wants to think, if he can't have this idea, he wants to think he's intermittent in his life. He wants to think that he has periods of assets, attractiveness to God. Then he admits he has some periods of departure. Then he's most sure that he does emerge out of this, and he tries to give some money to something or do something that looks virtuous. But if he does this out of selfish motive, then of course this has no virtue to it. So if God had certain assets to attract him in our lives, then it might be easier for God to forgive the liabilities, might it not? But the Scripture comes along and says we have no assets. And yet God is willing to forgive. So I have to climb a little higher to point 2. He's willing to forgive with no assets. Now it would help immensely if the guilty would seek the innocent, wouldn't it? If man was knocking at the door of God wanting to be reconciled. This would help God a lot, wouldn't it? He'd be moved and have a help in his mercy if man wanted to be reconciled. But nobody's seeking God. The Scripture says no one is seeking out the face of God to be reconciled. And the whole picture of the Bible is that God is pursuing man. God is pursuing man with his love and wanting to forgive. Can you imagine this? So I have to climb a little higher in my evaluation of God, and rejoice in the mercy of God just a little more because of that. And then the man is able to repent, so that can't be a problem. And so we come to this happy deduction to me at the top of page 6. We're happy, therefore, to be able to conclude with the profoundest reverence and worship that a voluntary disposition of mercy and forgiveness does prevail equally among all the members of the Godhead. We must look elsewhere then, we say, than the inner disposition of God in our search for the reasons why profoundest measures of atonement have had to be taken so that sinners might be moved to repentance and might be forgiven and reconciled to the loving heart of God. We now come to the positive, expressing the problems. What are the problems that appears in this reconciliation? And after a great deal of thought and prayer and study, it seems to me we can advance that there are 4 considerations that face God in the forgiveness of sin like he wants to do. And we call these 4 things the governmental problem. How can God forgive sin and guarantee that his government shall not suffer or collapse in this exercise of mercy? This seems to be the greatest problem that he faces. Then we say there must be the personal problem. Certainly, if God and man are going to be reconciled, God has to know man, which he does, but man has to know God, which he does not. He has a complete erroneous idea of the being of God. And how could you conceive a reconciliation unless our concepts of God would be corrected? Then we have the hypocrisy pride problem. We have gone about excusing ourselves and covered up the truth, so we have no concept of our own position. Just imagine, just conceive, a bold little tiny man daring to defy the great evidence he has of the unthinkable great being of God. Just imagine what terrible humbling must take place to bring man bound to his proper dimension. And certainly God cannot reconcile anyone until he comes down to his proper place. And he can't untie himself. He's built up such falsehood that he has blotted out the concept of truth which we have discussed. Some tremendous measure then would have to be brought into being that would humble man, bring him down where God can bless him. Because remember the rule, blessing always tends to pride. And unless God can find a force to hold us down, he can't bless us very much, can he? So he has to have a great moral force of some kind, not only to hold us, to bring us down in the first place, but to hold us down so he can bless us. And so here's a great problem, isn't it? Then there's the transformative problem, the defilement and the chaos problem in our personality. How can he come in and rework this whole situation? And we will see, we are suggesting that this is a moral change. As I can see it, we do not need any new equipment in salvation. We already have wonderful equipment, but we've used the whole business wrong. And God has to come in and put everything right. So he has to completely rework it. And so we will sum up several lectures in this area. We're now trying to see that God had to have means to bring this about. And so it seems that we can do our thinking around these four concepts as far as the requirements and problems were concerned. The atonement of Christ was not made for God alone. This would be the satisfaction theory, wouldn't it? Nor was it made for man alone. This would be the moral influence theory. But we are suggesting that it was made to answer the problems in restoring a ruptured God-man relationship in all that is involved. In other words, here was man's condition that God is trying to rectify and recover. He's decided to live for himself. He has refused to be intelligent, because as soon as he'd be intelligent, he has to account for what exists. And as soon as he tries to account for this, he has to have a great being of God come before his mind, doesn't he? And as soon as he allows the great being of God, he realizes he can't be above God. Therefore, he belongs down here. And so here's the chaos that God faces. How can this situation be revolutionized? It's God's great problem, isn't it? And so God comes to man in this condition. Remember, we have these small arrows coming through the barrier. Remember, the great big shaft of arrows is the great power that God wants to communicate and bless man. And because man doesn't want to return the circuit, God cannot circulate his life, can he? And he's had to set this barrier up there. And God is suffering because he can't manifest the great love that his being is filled with. But he does filter through this barrier, the kindness and goodness of God, in desiring to reconcile man. And so we had to look at the problems in terms of this relationship. What does God have to do to reinstate this situation? And so we have God as the moral governor responsible for the conduct of his creatures. And of course, the principle of his regulation is not causation and is not instinct, but it is the consequences of behavior. And so God has to make a great substitution of some kind to solve this problem, because forgiveness removes the consequences. And so God is the moral governor then, the responsible governor, who has responsibility to his creatures. And then we see that man has to understand God. He can't have reconciliation if he doesn't have a concept of the inner nature of God. He has no idea that God's been disturbed by his sin. He doesn't know the inner grief of God. He doesn't have any idea of these tender words we study. Something has to show the person that God is a great loving being and is grieved and brokenhearted over man. And then man is totally out of proportion. Really, the sinful life and the selfish life puts man above God, doesn't it? You can't have a very great God concept to do this, of course. But here's the concept of selfishness. Me first. I'm more important than God. So these are the actual position of every single person who's not in submission to God. Now this can't change. This can't bring any reconciliation. So from this kind of a situation, we have to come to something like this, don't we? Where we see God as the great austere being that he is. And we see ourselves as the tiny beings that we are. Until this situation is brought into existence, God can't bless man. So what kind of a force is he going to find to go from this kind of a condition over to this condition? So this is a tremendous problem, isn't it? God can't bless man in this situation. If he did, then he would be guilty of sin. Because if he blesses man in his pride, he builds up man further in his pride. And God, of course, can't do this. Now we see the main passage then, this wonderful summary in Romans 3. Remember, the first three chapters of Romans has for a purpose to show that every single moral being is guilty of sin, and that the great being of God wants to be merciful and forgiving. The problem is this relationship that must be restored. Here are the problems to be accomplished. It's not the problem of God as the offended party requiring vindictive satisfaction, but rather with God as a loving moral governor who purposes to do justice to all his moral subjects. If he didn't do this, then he would be guilty of failing. So God is going to treat all moral beings with perfect righteousness, isn't he? My, we thank God for this. We've read these lovely passages. Here, dear Jesus calls God the Father, O righteous Father. And God is said to be faithful and righteous in the forgiveness of sin, isn't he? 1 John 1:9. So here we come to Romans 3, 24 to 26. It seems like 25 has to do with the Old Testament means of forgiveness and salvation. And sometimes we might have thought that it has to do with the forgiveness of sin in our life that is past. But it seems like it refers rather to the fact that the problems were not fully solved in Old Testament times. We had the animal sacrifices, didn't we? They're trying to temporarily solve the problem. But since they were not fully solved, God was, in a sense, forbearing or tolerating a blessing of individuals without the full solution of the problem. And remember, in Old Testament times, they could not have had the blessings that we have the privilege of having. Yes, the leaders experienced these blessings, but the normal person in reconciliation to God could not have the blessings that we have in our age. So we look primarily at the moment at verses 24 and 26. Being justified freely by his grace, Notice the freedom of forgiveness here. Notice the way he does this. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then verse 26 becomes so emphatic in explaining the concept. Here we read, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now it seems like the word justification has to do with God rather than calculatingly with man. It seems like the atonement is to justify God in the exercise of free mercy. And that God now can do what he wants to do, forgive, if people will submit to his measures. Notice what they have these repetitions. To demonstrate his righteousness is the concept of the atonement in the free pardon of repentant sinners. Now the word demonstration, you study this, it means to manifest something. It's a public declaration. It is something you do publicly. It's a showing forth or a proof of God's righteous method in the administration of forgiveness. And here's the sum statement that is so important, that he might be just to all his responsibilities, of course, and still be the justifier or the forgiver of those who have faith in Jesus. Thus we say justification is an explanation of the divine mode of forgiveness through the atonement. Now these condensed sentences are the result of a great effort, as you can perceive. And this seems to be the restful place that my mind has come to on this great procedure. God is a moral governor. He's responsible for his creatures. He may want to forgive in his own essence, his own personality, but he has problem. He has the problem of responsibility of conduct. He has the problem of making himself known. He has the problem of humiliation of those he wants to bless. And he has the problem of transformation. Because remember the word transformation, as we study this, we see that we have a part in this. And we bring ourselves, so to speak, to the great doctor of the universe, just like we bring ourselves to an earthly doctor wanting to be helped. And so as we humble ourselves before God, we bring ourselves to the great heavenly doctor to be transformed and made anew by the grace of God. Now we want to take each one of these four concepts and develop them a little in the limited time we have. So now we take each one by one, and we have, first of all, God must be just to his moral government. We bring this expression then into each one of these problems. God being just to his responsibility. And here's the problem here, isn't it? He must provide such an effective deterrent to sin that the enforcement of moral government shall not in any way be weakened when free pardon is extended to the guilty under certain conditions. Of course, as we'll see, the conditions certainly are that we're willing to turn from the thing that's causing the trouble and willing to submit ourselves to God and become intelligent in our life. That obviously is a great condition. So now we're thinking about the enforcement problem. We have man as a distinct area of creation, isn't he? He was supposed to be regulated, not by force, not by instinct, but by consequences. He's a moral creature. He has the ability of personality. He has the ability of enlightenment. And then he's to choose his own pathway. And so the scriptures so filled with these consequences. Man was endowed with abilities then. He's able to do this. And God gave him all kinds of enlightenment. And he's subject to endless persuasion. The Holy Spirit is going through the whole world, we've seen in several scriptures. They're trying to influence. You have way back in Genesis 6:3. The Holy Spirit is striving against sin. And so we see here's the principle. Now the incentive or enforcement of moral government is achieved by consequences. And here you have the options. Remember this passage in Deuteronomy 11, expressing very concisely these options. Verses 26 to 8, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Here are the options. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. Here's the principle then of regulation. And so we have so many scriptures. Now here's something we've forgotten in our society. The Bible presents the main purpose of punishment not to reform the offender, but rather to protect society in the prevention of crime. Can you imagine the matter of capital punishment being now discussed by our Supreme Court and the whole future of the domain of crime resting upon the decision of these nine justices, trying to find some technicalities, if you please, talking about the most merciful kind of capital punishment ever known to man, and calling it too abusive, and calling it unreasonable and illogical. And they fill their books with this concept in favor of the criminal. And I have yet to read in recent writings where they think that the criminal being loosed out upon society does not bring about a tragic and horrible result, not only to those who experience crime, but to the millions and millions of people who don't even dare go out at night and suffer unending mental agony. Oh, how can a group of intelligent and educated leaders get so twisted in their evaluation? And you know that the biggest enemy in our whole country in the last, there was a period of 10 years there when it seemed like every decision of the Supreme Court was in favor of the criminal and making it harder for our judicial system, our police force, all kinds of technicalities. We can spend millions of dollars trying to get a case under conviction. Then some high-priced lawyer looking for an extra $500,000 can find some technicality and the whole works is thrown out and somebody's turned loose on society. And so they've lost the concept of protecting society. And they're concentrating in our generation. I just listened to some very important of our judicial leaders just a couple of weeks ago. And this gentleman was showing what is the common opinion among our higher jurists now. And he said, we don't want to be so cruel to criminals so they'll react against us. How do you be kind to vicious criminals so they won't react against us? How foolish can leaders get? The Word of God comes along and says, here are consequences. If you avoid the consequences, you destroy society. We had a whole mass of vicious revolts and violence, didn't we, in 68 and 69? There was a commission assembled to study this. They began the report in the most remarkable way, but they didn't follow this through the report. Look at the sensibleness in which they began this report. Order is indispensable to society. Soon as you got a group of moral beings, you've got to have order. Law is indispensable to order. Law is simply a regulation of behavior that's good for society. Enforcement is indispensable to law. As soon as you eliminate enforcement, you make law advice and not regulation. And this is what we've done in our stupidity. We've made enforcement complicated. And you get down to less than 10% of the violent crimes that are actually brought to periods of imprisonment. You can't conceive of the technicalities and the possibility and probability that the criminals know if they're getting caught. And if they get caught, they have all kinds of technicalities. My, oh my, how we've forgotten this. But tribes of people haven't forgotten it. There's a certain tribe I heard about who think we ought to have what we work for and think there shouldn't be any stealing in the tribe. So they mean business. They say anybody stealing has his right hand cut off at the wrist. No ifs and buts. This is it. Now you certainly don't have to have many suffering this situation going through a tribe to put an end to stealing, do you? Here we have, in our high schools, our grammar schools. They don't have this in Brazil. Neither do they have it in Turkey. In Brazil, the penalty for having and selling dope is the death penalty, with no ifs or buts or any of this escapism that we're so foolish to have. As a result, they have no problem. This may look like a cruel penalty, but if it benefits society, what do you think? And so here's the principle in our moral action. When people are building up their tempers and allowing themselves to get defiant, of course, all of these actions are defiance. They need a great big bulwark to run against and to react back from. They need a great big consequence facing them. And this will cool the passions as they are getting involved and exploding their tempers. You know how some Americans, three young people, thought they'd go to Turkey and make a lot of money selling dope. They were caught. They had the death penalty given them. It took top diplomatic action, first of all, to get the Turkish government to go through a rule change so that there might be some kind of leniency. So the first they get is life imprisonment. That's a big change. Then some more diplomatic pressure, and pretty soon they get down to about 10 years. And that was exceeding great concession. As a result, you don't have this problem in Turkey, do you? The Mohammedans are very rigid on stealing, too. And if you go to Mecca and drop your purse, I understand it'll stay in the street all day. Nobody will pick it up until the officers come and pick it up. Because unless you could prove you found it, you'd be thrown into a great penalty. And any enemy of yours could come and accuse you of stealing it and be a witness against you. So it seems like the higher educated we get, the more absurd we're getting. Because God's principle of moral government is consequences. And here's the good of society. You see how it got, of course. Here we have the process of evolution. Man is not unique. He's not a moral creature. He's functioning by instinct. It's not what men do to society, it's what society do to criminals. Can you imagine that? I'd like to read you some of the most amazing things you could think about. Here's a murder of four people in cold blood, a college man, and the high educational psychologist, he couldn't cope with his tensions. He couldn't put his education together in society. You wouldn't believe your word, your mind, as you read kind of things like this. So you see, the principle of moral government is consequences. Now, how can God forgive? He wants to forgive under certain conditions. We're going to see there were two problems. There was the problems of those who don't want forgiveness. And they have to see that God means business. Otherwise, they'll think that God is lean and has no principles. There's we Christians who are forgiven. And we need some restraining measure. So we don't take advantage of the sweet mercy of God and go right in our sin. We get good and comfortable, ask God forgive us, but get it right on the spot, then go right on and be lackadaisical and careless the way you were before. Paul rises to indignation over this, doesn't he? He says, how shall we who did die to sin live any longer therein? So our procedure is to begin on the morrow and take the life of Jesus and show how he solved these problems. Then go to each one of these four propositions and see how his sacred atonement solved these problems completely. So here we have a great biblical example of this. Turn to the 5th chapter of Daniel. And whenever sin is forgiven, the pardoned go out into society and declare that you can sin without consequences, don't they? So you cannot have in any human government a precise solution to this. That's why our legislatures try to go home instead of the reactions of their people, and rightly so. There's no such thing as a perfect government. It has to be a balance. If there's too great a rigidity, then people harden up. If there's too great a softness, then people become lax. So here are the problems that God faces. Now, God can't do things this way. If He can't find a way to solve His problems and to guarantee the performance of His moral government, He can't do what He wants to do. My, what an example we have here of this problem. We know the story of dear Daniel. What a precious about. Scripture doesn't say anything against him, does it? He was going to be true no matter what happened. Here was the story we know so well. Here's Darius. He's come to the kingdom. He has 120 princes ruling the kingdom, and he has three presidents, doesn't he? And the main president of the three is Daniel. And of course, the other two are trying to get rid of him. And isn't it wonderful to have to say, we won't find anything wrong with him unless we begin to get involved with this concept of God. And this is verse 5, isn't it, of chapter 6. And so they get together and find Darius in a proud moment. And they suggest, wouldn't it be a nice thing, King, if you'd make a new law, nobody's supposed to ask anything of anybody except thee for 30 days? Why don't you make a law like this and sign it, and we'll post it throughout the kingdom. And anyone who does this shall be cast into the den of lions. But then we have the law, we have the consequences. Of course, they're ready to pursue it and find Daniel praying. Doesn't make any difference to him how long he stays in this world. He's opening that old good old window toward Jerusalem, getting down on his knees and praying three times a day, we're told, as he did before. He's committing his life to his loving God, and he leaves the world, he goes to be with God. And then they remind the king about this thing. Didn't you make a rule here? And then he mentions Daniel. Notice the important thing in verse 12, the last part. The law of the Medes and the Persians altered not. They had so much more intelligence than we have in our day. They knew if you altered the law, you collapsed the government. And so they pressed the king. Didn't you make this law? And it seems like old Darius didn't remember Daniel. And when they look at the struggle. Verse 4. The king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. Notice how he sets his heart on Daniel to deliver him. Notice the intensity. He's laboring to the going down of the sun. He's trying to find some substituted measure. He wants to spare Daniel from the den of lions in the greatest way, but he finds no solution. And so finally Daniel has to be cast into this situation, doesn't he? But notice how old Darius had a concept in Daniel's life. And Daniel had lived for God, and he knew that God lived because of what Daniel was living with, God in his sense. And so here he's cast down into the den, and here's this great stone that's rolled across, and it's sealed with the king's signet. Look at the contrast. Here the king is in agony, no sleep, no fancy eating, no dressing, no elaborate things, we're in mourning. And so we have the king's palace in this great, it's in lit all night in there, in terrible tension. We have dear old Daniel down here, and just as always, God comes and makes a way for our situation. And Daniel is a greater man because of this experience, and he looks at these big creatures, and he's all excited. My God has sent his angel. Here's the morning. The king comes and has a lamentable voice. Oh, Daniel. And Daniel has a relaxed voice. Oh, king, live forever. Have anything against anybody. I had a wonderful time down here. God sent his angels, and they shut the lion's mouth. Bless the Lord. And I have nothing against anybody. And God has met me here. Isn't this wonderful? This is what we meant by Romans 8:28. God takes every situation that comes to us and makes it for our benefit and our growth. We see the principle then of moral government, don't we? And God cannot do what he wants to do unless he can find a way to protect his domain. So this is the governmental problem, isn't it? And unless God can do this, he can't do what he wants to do. Exercise his great heart of mercy. And so we have the second problem. God must be just to himself as moral governor. And something has to show man how God feels concerning sin. And man has no idea about this. Now Jesus said that to be saved is to know God, didn't he? John 8:17:3, this is eternal life, he said, that we might be knowing God, the only true God, he said, and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. So if God and man are going to be reconciled, man must have a person-to-person knowledge with God. Salvation would be impossible apart from this. He must come to the knowledge of the truth, mustn't he? Certainly this is a part of the truth, to see the greatness of God and the character of God. He needs to be shown what God's heart has felt concerning man's sin. And isn't this what breaks up our hearts? When we see that our sin has grieved God, we're going to have a sketch here maybe tomorrow night. We're going to see how there has to be an emergence in the process of salvation from our own condition of selfishness into the sphere of love. And in this process of awakening, there has to be a realization of the character of God and the fact that our sin have broken God's heart. We start down here with selfishness. The only thing we can think about is what sin did to us. But salvation can never happen on that basis. We have to forsake what sin did to us and see what sin has done to God. And thus we'll be humble before God, won't we? And we'll understand the heart of God. So God and man must certainly know each other, or salvation can't happen. Now, God doesn't need to know man. He does. He's searching the hearts all the time. He knows every speck about man. Jesus said, John 2:25, that he knew it was in man. But man doesn't know God. Can you imagine Old Testament times? They said in Isaiah's day, cause the Holy One of Israel to depart from us. Would they have said that if they knew what God wanted to do? All God wanted to do is bless man. They want to get rid of God. Of course, this is because they don't know God, isn't it? And just think of Romans 1:28. Isn't this sorrowful? When they knew God and had this intimate concept of the being of God, they didn't want to stay in this condition. They wanted a reprobate mind, or a mind of confusion, or a mind of darkness. This is because they don't know God. Why would anyone want to know a mind of darkness if he knew the character of God? Can you want more intelligence than God has? Can you want more sensitivity than God has? Look at these words we talked about. Can you want a greater privilege than associated with the creator and designer? And so it is man's erroneous concept of God that gives him the undesirability of being reconciled to God. Now think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. He said if man knew God and knew Jesus, they wouldn't have crucified him. Now verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Of course, they didn't know Jesus because they didn't want to change their ways. He looked right through them. He embarrassed them. They either had to get rid of him or change their ways and come toward him. So you couldn't know Jesus without wanting to be influenced by him, could you? And look what they did in Peter's day. They said, Peter, you said that Christ is coming. And look at the delay. I guess what you say isn't true. And Peter writes his second epistle, showing that they're forgetting one thing, that God is a merciful, long-suffering God. So God is not neglectful. He's just patient and long-suffering. So certainly something has to happen in salvation, doesn't it? So we say something has to be done to manifest the grief of the Godhead over sin. Something has to reveal how God feels. Changeable and unalterable intense hatred that God has concerning sin. And man has to realize that God's requirements. Certainly there can't be any salvation except a return to truth, can there? And so here was the great problem, the personal problem. And so we say God must be just to himself as the moral governor. And we see this in our children too. They have to appreciate what is right and what is true. They have to see us in respect. And we have to try to have the balance of respect as parents do not. And certainly children don't respect us if we don't have truth and have a realization of what is right. So we have to have this mixture, do we not, between righteousness and compassion, as we've indicated. So how can man be reconciled except he has an appreciation of God's character? Then think of man's hypocrisy, how far he has perverted his own self, and how he has elevated his own concept of himself. So we say God must be just to man's hypocrisy in destroying all pride and bringing us the truth of his moral relation and of his sin as deserving eternal punishment. Just think of how man has lost this perspective. Think of how he loves darkness rather than light. Isn't this a sad situation? He's not coming to the light. Look here, how could there be reconciliation to God if we don't want the light of God? Why do people want to go to heaven without having a moral change? They think they'll be happy in the presence of God if they don't love God here? How can people have such thoughts? Why, we have to come face to face with reality, do we not? And so we see this absolute necessity. Look here at John 3, 19 and 20. Here we have the concept of darkness and light. And the picture is that those who are not willing to be reconciled to God love darkness rather than light. And how could you be reconciled to God in this state of affairs? And look at the ABC language used here. You might render it like this. Everyone who is doing evil things is hating the light and is not coming to the light. This little preposition is toward or facing. Lest the light should be, lest he should discover his character as he comes to the light. But he who is doing truth is coming to the light, that it might be made manifest that his works in God are being wrought. So certainly something happens to man, has to happen to man to bring him down to this position, doesn't it? And certainly this is the position of intelligence. How can we conceive that we can have any other opinion of God? This absolutely has to be true. So some kind of measure has to be brought into being. Now we can't untie ourselves because we've involved ourselves in such cover-up procedure, haven't we? My, we see so many scriptures along this line. And we see that there has to be this change. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, for example. Here you have Paul warning that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a great moral change, he said. Be not deceived. And he said, such were some of you, but something's happened. So there has to be a re-evaluation, doesn't it? There has to be a coming to the light, coming to the truth. So many scriptures indicate. So man has worked over his conscience. He's tried to falsify his mind as to his own importance. And how can he untie what he's done? And certainly only God can reconcile those who are willing to submit to him in fellowship. So many beautiful scriptures come along this line. Here was John 3:21. Here's Jesus talking about this in Matthew 7:23. Only those who submit to know him by experience have his wonderful salvation. And of course they can't know him unless they're willing to take their proper place before God. Now look what would happen if God would bless man without humility. Here, for example, we have two passages that are very, very similar. James 4:6, for example, God resists the proud. Here's an unalterable law of God. And God certainly can never change this, could he? And so the thought of this verb is, he sets himself up against the proud. So if anybody wants to come to God in false pride, he runs into a stone wall, so to speak. God sets himself up and resists the proud. So something has to happen to bring about this situation before God can lift us up. And we'll have some sweet things to say about this. But before God can bless us, we have to come down where we belong. God in his love lifts us up where we don't belong. And this must be the meaning, perfect love casteth out fear. So we have to begin down here in fear and respect. And when we get down here, mind you, God wants us to come to where we don't belong. Can you imagine the meaning of such words, of this intimacy that God invites us to have? Can you imagine Galatians 4, for example? And here, because your sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. This is the personal word, the family word for Father, if you please. Just imagine, my friend, we little speck of personality being invited to address God by the family word. So when we come down here where we belong, God says, you're in my family now. I want you to address me as a family father. You can't hardly say what this word means because it is so elevating from what we deserve to have. Just think of it. This is the heart of God. So when we come down where we belong, God wants to lift us up in blessing where we don't belong. Oh, the love of God. But he has to set himself up in array against the proud. And nobody, of course, is going to come into heaven and thinking that heaven's going to pause when they come in. Just as though some great personage is now coming into heaven. And we have to be careful that we give them the honor that is coming to them. Up in heaven, Jesus is supreme to be sure. And every one of us are going to be humble children before God. And it's so tragic that we try to build up imaginary descriptions of various personalities, when we're mere specks of servants to Jesus, and none of us should have more honor than Jesus. So we should have an end of all this human honor, all this human recognition, so filled with flowery words. When we compare ourselves in the presence of the great God, we are such specks of dust that nothing should be said concerning us. We have the privilege of being servants, and Jesus lifts us up, doesn't he? Oh, how beautiful. Peter also says this, God resists the proud, and he says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, only that he may lift you up. This is the mercy of God. We would be inclined to say, you humble yourself down there where you belong. And when you get down there where you belong, then I'll look at you. This would be some of our reactions. But God with delicacy humbles us where we belong. He says, now this isn't where I want you, but you have to come to here till you appreciate my austere greatness. And when you get down here where you belong, then I want you to come up in my heart, and I want to shower my great being upon you. My, what a God we see. And so here's the concept of God's problem. What can he find to humble us? Oh, it's so hard to be humbled, isn't it? It's so good when we get down before God. It's so good when we get down when we can't go any lower. Therefore, the only way is up, isn't it? And so God wants to be so kind to us, but he has to bring this about. My, how many professing Christians we have who never seem to be humble. Isn't it the trouble we have in so much of our church life? People will never come down to the foot of the cross when they see themselves bankrupt and have nothing to brag about. And see that Jesus has lifted them up in his tender love. But God has to have more moral forces to do this. So we have so many scriptures. The fourth proposition, God faces our damaged condition. And we see when we study the scripture that we have an agency in this transformation. It's not something easy for God. It's not something automatic for God, if you please. And we see that we have an agency in our transformation. And so God must be just to our moral freedom. This is a moral revolution we're going to have as we come to Christ. So we have to provide a means that the Holy Spirit can use in transforming us, and which we can come with the Holy Spirit as a partner to be transformed. So it is though the Holy Spirit is pursuing everyone. He's trying to persuade everyone to listen. When we listen to Him, we go with the Holy Spirit, so to speak, to the sacred cross of Jesus. And the Spirit of God begins to make it real to us. And in this mysterious process of the commitment of faith, everything is put back in order in our personality. And we're going to take dozens of scriptures and put them all into two areas as I see it. We see a negatively a reworking. We see positively an entrance of life. It's like our house is empty when I'm gone. And if I get home and find there have been robbers in this place, and they've turned over the furniture and pulled all my books off the shelf, and they're looking for money, and they pulled out the drawers, everything's all over everywhere. This is something illustrative of our own lives, the damage we've done. I can't come in and sleep like a place like that. I have to come and start the long job of putting everything back in order. And then what do we want to do? Why do you want to put it back in order? So you can come in and live. And so I think we can put all the wonderful things that God talks about changing us in these two categories. A complete rearrangement, a tucking things back where they belong. A reordering of our personality, taking these imaginations and purifying them, taking our conscience and healing it, taking our emotions and all their sensitivity in the wrong direction, and quenching them and restraining them, and giving us sensitivities toward the living God, if you please. So we have a new area of affection and love. So He has to come into our hearts, rework us negatively, and now that we're reworked, then He wants to enter in and live. So here's the concept of moral transformation. And my, how many things God says He wants to do. Jesus said it's being like born from above. Sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? Be born from above. He says He wants to pass us from death into life. A tremendous contrast. Any man being Christ, a new creature. All things passed away. All things become new. He wants to wash us. A figurative expression here. I think this is the great passage on transformation, Titus 3, 4-7, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God wants to come in and tuck all these things in their proper order. And when we allow Him to do this, and as it were, we bring ourselves to the cross of Christ and look by faith along with the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and it is contact of faith that is the magic thing. It might take me a whole day to put a house back in order, but it takes the Holy Spirit and the cross of Jesus just a speck of time to come in and transform us and suddenly put us back together. My, you talk about excitement as we read the New Testament. This is exactly what is promised to us, isn't it? How precious to think of the mercy of God. So these seem to be the four propositions that God has to work at if He's going to achieve what He wants to do. We have certain characteristics we might lay down of this solution. And this is a dreadful thing, isn't it, sin? So you cannot have a lovely thing to substitute for an unlovely thing, can you? The substituted measure has to be like the problem. And since the problem is so desperate, so unlovely, so hateful, it's absolutely hateful that I should take my wonderful equipment and abuse it, and live the way people are living and the way we have lived, in a pursuit of selfishness. This is absolutely hateful, distasteful to God. You cannot take a hateful thing and make a lovely thing to solve it. Has to be like, doesn't it? Like has to be substituted for like. And second, there never has been in the whole history of the world such a moment of awe as when the Lord Jesus took the sin of the whole world into His sacred heart. And here God adjusted all the circumstances of darkness and tension and all of this to make an unthinkable reaction and impression that even changed the calendar, didn't it? And even brought into the whole society. And so it certainly has to be great dignity about these events, doesn't it? It's trying to solve a problem between God and man. It can't be any little event. And it has to be in the area of consciousness. It's trying to deal with man. Man has to be able to perceive what God is doing. It can't be something in the heaven. It can't be something out of man's realization, can it? Because it is the solution of the God-man relationship. Then it has to be universal. God has no favorites. He doesn't elect one and pass by others. He's a loving God. He wants everybody saved. God can't do anything partial. And so it has to be universal for all men. This is the love of God being reached out. And it has to be simple. The simplest moral being has to be able to enter in to the great measures of God. And how we see the simplicity of faith, the only complication is for me to be willing to give up my selfish life and be willing to humble myself before the sacred atonement. When I do this, I certainly are moved into the great forgiveness of God. These then would seem to be the problems that God has to solve.